The Apostle Peter tells us that the purpose of his two epistles was to stir up the minds of the readers by way of remembrance, that we might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of our Lord and Saviour. Well, that surely is the purpose for which we are gathered together around the table. It is that our minds might be stirred up by way of remembrance. Remembrance of the things symbolized by the bread and the wine. Remembrance of the love and the obedience and the example of faith and steadfastness of our Lord. Yes, and remembrance of the things which he commanded us to do so that we can live our lives in a way that is well-pleasing to our Father in heaven. Now, these epistles are in fact addressed, as we learn from the opening verse of the first epistle, to the strangers scattered throughout various provinces of the Roman Empire, whom the apostle describes as elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is something which is of significance to us. The word strangers, which the apostle uses here, does not necessarily denote Gentile believers. The word means pilgrims and is the same as that used by the apostle Paul in his 11th chapter of his letter to the Hebrews, where he speaks of the patriarchs having died in faith, not having received the promises, but confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we see that Peter is writing to all who are pilgrims, as he says in chapter 2 of the first epistle, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, and so on. This then is the underlying idea which runs throughout these two epistles. It is that this life is but a pilgrimage, that we are called to something far higher, far nobler, far more enduring than the order of things in which we now find ourselves. In the second epistle, in particular, the dominant theme is the reality of the return of our Lord to the earth in order to consummate the work which he did at his first coming, represented by these emblems around which we meet. And he uses this as the basis for warning against the unbelief and immoral behavior which would characterize the world when this great event comes to pass. He opens the first chapter of the second epistle by reminding us that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we might become partakers of the divine nature. And throughout the remainder of the epistle, we have his repeated assurances of the certainty of these things for which we hope. Verse 16, chapter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Yes, they were eyewitnesses of these things, and therefore had positive assurance of them. Verse 19 of the same chapter, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Then in the third chapter, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but the day of the Lord will come. Yes, these are the assurances we have. They are the guarantees which have been provided for us. And having given us these assurances, the apostle then shows the effect which such knowledge should have upon us. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things will come to pass, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that is holy walk, and godliness, with the knowledge which we have of God, will and purpose, what manner of persons we ought to be in all holy conduct and godliness." The apostle's argument is irresistible. The problem is putting it into practice. And that is why it is so important that we should meet in this way, to let our thoughts dwell upon the perfect example of our Lord. The world in which we live does all it can to draw us away from godliness and holy conduct. Yes, it is very powerfully, but very accurately described by the apostle in chapter 2 of this epistle. He speaks of them as being natural brute beasts, speaking evil of the things which they understand not, spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, wells without water, speaking great swelling words of vanity, the servants of corruption, and so on. Yes, that is the world in which we live, and that is the sort of men and women we would be, the sort of men and women we are, except in so far as we allow the teaching of God's word and the example of the one whom we remember this morning to influence our thoughts and our conduct. And what a slow and painful process this is. I'm sure that each one of us is only too conscious of the strength of the promptings of sin within us, and how difficult it is to overcome them. And it is because of this that the apostle gives us some very valuable guidance to help us to do so. He says in verse 5, in our first chapter, "Besides this, give it all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These are very well known verses, but we cannot remind ourselves too often of the value, exhortation they contain. They are very practical exhortations, and so we would like to spend a few moments reflecting on what the doing of these things involve. The first attribute mentioned by the apostle is faith. Add to your faith virtue. First, faith, the basic requirement of all who are called to God's promises. Without it, all other good works, all other traits of character are useless. It would be like erecting a building upon sand. This is a cardinal principle exhibited throughout the scriptures. Acceptability with God is predicated upon an undefiled belief of a firm conviction that what God has promised, he will most assuredly perform. Without faith, writes the apostle in the letter to the Hebrews, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of these that diligently seek him. Yes, faith, complete confidence in the existence, in the power, in the promises of God alone can provide the motivation for the development of those attributes, those good works, which make us men and women well-pleasing to the Almighty. So the apostle continues, add to your faith virtue. What does the apostle mean by virtue? It is a word which has a very loose meaning today. It is applied to almost any attribute of a commendable nature. But the idea conveyed by the word the apostle uses is quite precise. It means strength of mind. Yes, having faith in them needs strength of mind to translate them, that faith, into action. Faith of a sort can exist within ourselves, within our minds, as it were, but have no outward manifestation. Such faith as that, James makes the point, cannot save us. He asks, what does it profit though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? Yes, faith, if it is real, will invariably be shown by the works, and that requires courage. Noah required courage to build an ark. Yes, upon dry land. Abraham required courage to leave his father's house and to go he knew not where. And today we need courage to live the truth in the midst of this godless generation. It calls for resolution to speak of the truth to those among whom we live and work. It requires courage. Refuse their company, their invitations, and to tell them why we do so. It is always so much easier to swim with the tide, to follow the crowd, but our faith, if it is a real faith, requires that we stand alone and show that the servant of God has no part in the affairs of this order of things, but look forward to the fulfillment of the promise of the Almighty. Then the apostle continues, add to faith knowledge. What does that mean? There is certainly plenty of knowledge in the world around us, but he is not speaking of that. Our acceptance of the truth and our baptism into Christ necessarily implies that we have acquired a knowledge of the purpose of God and of the way of salvation he has provided. Nevertheless, at that stage, we are still babes in Christ. Yes, and if we are to grow spiritually, it is essential that we should imbibe the strongest meat of the word and obtain a deeper understanding of the things God has revealed. Yes, spiritually, growth is dependent on knowledge, upon a constant contact and growing familiarity with God's holy oracles, so that we can learn the more to appreciate the depth of the riches of his wisdom and develop that mellowness of outlook and soundness of judgment which will guide our steps aright in God's sight. Of course, it is important to remember that knowledge for its own sake is of no value. It should not be our purpose to become walking encyclopedias. Knowledge of that sort, says Paul, puffeth up. It inflates our pride and our self-esteem. The sole purpose of acquiring knowledge is to enable us to get closer to God, to understand more perfectly his will concerning us, and thus to please him better in the way we live our lives. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, we desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And why? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If that is the kind of knowledge we acquire, then growing out of it will develop those finer qualities of the mind, of the spirit, which the apostle next enumerates. He says, add to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience. Temperance means self-restraint. To self-restraint, patience, or it can be endurance. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now, those are all attributes which we can only exhibit fully when we have learned to subject the flesh, our natural inclination, to the mind of the spirit. And of course, that is the whole purpose of our life in the truth, the whole purpose of our probation. It is something which calls for lifelong effort and unceasing vigilance. The full span of our life will not be sufficient to bring these attributes to perfection. All we can hope to do is to use such time as we have to bring forth some fruit to the glory of God. That is the lesson which the apostle is driving home throughout this epistle. In verse 10, he exhorts, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, that is the return of our Lord, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Surely nothing can provide a greater incentive to diligence than a real and lively expectation of the return of our Master. We so often speak to one another about these things. We speak of them regularly in our lectures to the stranger. But do we always act as if we really believe them? Waiting can be very tedious, very wearisome. We become familiar with the signs, and yet the years continue to roll by. Our children grow up. We ourselves get older. And still, our Lord does not come. It is in these circumstances that we can easily drop off to sleep, figuratively speaking, and it is this danger which the apostle so clearly foresaw what he wrote about in this epistle. Because I know many in the meeting have been longer in the truth than myself. I was always hoping when I was in the late 30s or early 40s, that would be the time of the coming kingdom. But we still wait in patience. But suppose that we really did know exactly the day when Christ would come. Suppose that it was suddenly revealed to us that he would come, say, in just 1 month's time. Can we not imagine the electrifying influence which such an announcement would have upon us, how we would stir ourselves with unprecedented energy, how we would devote all our time, all our substance to the service of God, how we would try to eradicate those faults, yes, those weaknesses of which every one of us is so conscious. Yes, this is, we feel sure, is how we would react if we knew for certain the day of our Lord, of his coming, that he would be here within the next few weeks. Yes, yet the assurance which we do have are not less powerful than that. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The day of the Lord will come. True, it may not be in 1 month's time, but the need for preparation is no less urgent. It may in fact be in 3 days' time, or even tomorrow. There are no signs which need yet to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. One day we shall be taken to meet face to face with the one whom we remember this morning. What will our feelings be when that happens? Well, I suppose there is not one of us who will not have a feeling of trepidation if we cannot have quite the same confidence as that expressed by Paul when he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not one of us, I feel sure, would have the confidence to repeat those words for ourselves. Yet, the memorial feast which we have met to keep is designed to help us to face this prospect with some degree of confidence. In the bread and the wine, we are able to, in a sense, meet our Lord. We are able to see him as one who experienced all the weaknesses, all the frailties of human flesh, and although he triumphed over them, he is able to understand our weakness. We see him then as a merciful and sympathetic judge. But our meditation upon these emblems should be something more than that. It should provide us with the needful stimulus to renew our efforts to serve God faithfully. Here we have the guarantee of the working out of God's purpose. The guarantee that those who do hold fast will receive the change to divine nature, which our Lord has already experienced. And as we contemplate our Lord, we see how that can be achieved. We see him as one whose faith and strength of mind and knowledge of God's will and self-restraint and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love will develop to the full. He is the one we are called upon to follow. For if we do, then an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. Here then is the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in this epistle. The time which remains to us is precious. Soon the day of opportunity we have will draw to a close. Let us use it in diligent service, striving ever harder to follow the example of our Lord, that in the day of his coming we shall be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless.